Let us pray and then let us look at the passage before us. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning and ask you to forgive us for our sin. We come and stand before you knowing that you are a holy God and knowing that we are weak and foolish. And we are those who so often wander and do our own thing. Forgive us for our many sins, we ask this morning. We pray, even as you speak to us from your word, that you would shine brightly your gospel, that you would make really clear to each one of us in our hearts this morning the wonderful salvation that you provide in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be attentive, help us to take it in, and help us to praise and worship you. For your goodness to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you ask yourself this question often, but it's certainly the question that gets asked in our generation over and over again. It gets asked in different ways, but people will always ask themselves, what do I have to do to become a success? What's the difference, for instance, between success and failure? When will I know for a fact that I have made it? Just the last week, you can imagine Tony Abbott and Kevin Rudd in a room together, and if you ask them, what's the difference between success and failure? Their answer would be, well, if I became, most likely, and I don't know for sure what their answer would be, but their answer would be, most likely, if I became Prime Minister, I'd be a success, and if I didn't, it would be something of a failure. If you were talking to, say, Novak Djokovic or Rafael Nadal, and said last week as well, what would make you a success or failure? It would be winning or losing just one tennis game. And they would say, that's so important because that's what makes me a success. Now, James Packer would have a more difficult answer because just this month, he probably got the greatest success in his life. He'd been trying forever to get land, to get a prominent position in the city, to build a casino, and to make sure that it was such a great structure that the Packers would be remembered. And he was going to build this casino for the high rollers, and the New South Wales government gave him permission to go ahead and build. It was a great success, and it was something his father tried to do, he couldn't do, but James followed in his father's footstep and got to do it. But sadly, in the same month, James Packer had to also announce his divorce with his wife, and sadly, at the same time, he actually announced the fact that stress of his business, in fact, one of the stresses was actually trying to win this casino. And as he won the casino, sadly, his family broke up. What is more important? What is most important? What really counts? And what really counts before God, the judge of all the earth? I don't know if you asked this question. I had the privilege of asking Cheryl Thomas this question before she died. And I sort of asked her, at this point in time, I said, but what's really important? What do you want to do? Have you given thought to the fact that you're going to die in a few days? And she said to me that all these days in hospital, she learned in a very hard way that all the things that she wanted and all the plans that she had were really worth nothing. They were worth absolutely nothing. All that mattered to her was just to know and serve God. And if she had a regret at all, it was that she hadn't served God enough. I think our text today, and I'd like to hope for each one of us, it certainly has spoken to me, that it'll speak to us on this theme, that what is most important. And the first point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1, the passage that Jared read for us, is that our response to the message of the cross will determine in a most decisive way whether we are a success or a failure. Last week, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we saw in the church there were serious and entrenched divisions. The church was so divided that it became such a serious issue that Paul decided to write in a letter to the Corinthians to start being united. He encouraged them to find ways to stop being in competition, to stop having conflicts with each other, but to be united. And he said, you only have one leader, really. The leader is Jesus Christ. You don't have many leaders. And it's only one person who has died for your sins. It's Jesus Christ. And when you get baptized, you don't get baptized in Paul's name or Peter's name or anyone else's name. You actually get baptized in Jesus' name with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul makes a point of saying that he did not baptize many people. His primary goal was to preach the gospel. His primary goal was to make Jesus known. And his point about baptism is that he wasn't trying to make it his own church or start up something new for himself. His point was that he wanted to proclaim to people that Jesus had died on the cross, and he wanted to do it so simply and so directly so that you wouldn't misunderstand the full implication of this message. And so he puts it this way. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. This is verse 17 in our text. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, or in another way we could say, not with clever speech. He didn't dazzle us with brilliant words. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He pointed them to Christ and he said, be united under this leader, Jesus Christ. But in this, Paul has already brought up another topic, and he's not going to let it go because this is such an important topic, he must speak about it. And he says that basically, whenever the cross is preached, whenever someone speaks about the truth about the cross, it will have an effect. If you tell people and clearly explain what happened at the cross, you're going to get a reaction. There is going to be some effect. This good news that Jesus has died for sins, for all those who would believe on him, will cause people to respond. And he says there are going to be only two responses. One response is going to be that they think it's foolishness, and another response is going to be saving faith. One response could possibly even be apathy, or it doesn't matter, it's not a big deal. And the other response will be belief. There's going to be no neutral position. There's going to be no one who's sitting in the middle saying, I like both sides. You're either going to love it or you're going to hate this message. And you will either see it as total stupidity or you're going to see this cross as God's incredible and wise plan of salvation. You're going to see this cross as tremendous power displayed by God to save sinners whilst punishing his son. Now, if you were to tell the bulk of the human race that they are sinners and that they're worthy of judgment, that they're worthy of death and that they deserve hell for their sin, if you've ever done that, you know you're going to get an objection. You know you're going to get people say, that's rubbish. You're making it up. It's not really the case because God is a God of love. And really, you know, if you say things like that, it totally misses the point that I've always tried to do the right thing. It totally misses the fact that I actually do more good in my life than I do bad things. And even if I do some bad things, I'm pretty quick at doing something good to make up for anything bad that I might have done. And surely God will accept that. Surely that's enough. And that'll be enough to be a success in God's eyes. The Bible's view is quite opposite, as most of us know. God reveals himself as perfect, doesn't he? And that he is totally righteous. And he reveals to us that human beings are short of that righteousness. We're flawed. We're bumblers. We constantly make mistakes. We constantly do our own thing. We constantly do that which is wrong. So in Romans 3 or Psalm 14, Romans 3 verses 10 and 11, Paul in another place to the Romans would write, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And the general thesis or the general message of the Bible about human beings is that we find ways to do the wrong things. We find ways to wander and do our own thing. We've done the dumb thing by accident, or we've done the dumb thing deliberately. We've done the crazy thing by accident, or we've done it deliberately. And there's a penalty for all of this. There's a penalty for the fact that by nature, we actually start off as enemies of God. Hostile to actually wanting to do what God wants us to do. It actually starts when we're children. We find even when we're children, we're constantly correcting our children to do the right thing rather than having to teach them how to do the wrong thing. They know that already internally. The Bible teaches us we need help. The Bible teaches us that we need someone to take a penalty for all this wrongdoing, for all this crazy junk that we keep doing. We need someone to stand in our place and take a penalty. We need a savior. Paul is saying that some people, when they hear this message, they're going to say it's just plain foolishness. It's dumb. It makes no sense. Look at verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You're going to go out in the street, possibly this week, and you're going to tell someone that God has sent his son. And God has sent his son to die. You're going to tell someone that God somehow punished an innocent one to actually save many guilty. And they're going to look at you and say, "That's totally unfair. That's totally illogical. It makes no sense. It's foolish." Now, the root word for the word foolish is the same root word that we get our English word moron. So literally, when they hear that Christ has died for sinners, they're going to say, "This is moronic. It makes no sense at all." But there's a sting in the tail in what Paul's saying. And the sting in the tail is that Paul is saying that those who consider Jesus and his death and his resurrection as pure foolishness are the ones who are perishing now. Even as we talk to them and they're alive and well, their bones are knit together by strong muscles and they move well, they are perishing now and they will perish eternally. Literally, they will be destroyed. Now, there's a sense in which we're all perishing by virtue of old age this morning, aren't we? We can look around and we can probably agree fully. When Sarah married me, I was still as short as I am now, but I was a lot thinner. And I played a lot of cricket. I used to play anything up to 5 or 6 days a week. And I was one third the person I was. And in the winter, we would do other sports just to keep fit. But now she has the old me and she's got a bonus. She's got a one third extra for nothing. And gravity is no friend of that bonus. So it's not really an exciting thought. And when I was younger, my hair was bushier, especially around the front here, and it was curlier. And it was thicker, and now it's thin and graying, and it's perfectly straight. And if I'm looking for youthful hair, it comes from my eyebrows and my ears. And these are all signs I'm really getting old. I'm perishing, isn't it? And And we might be alive physically, but internally there's this perishing aspect of all people who reject God. The external perishing is not what Paul is talking about. He's actually speaking about those who reject God and reject the cross, internally perishing, though they might be alive physically. And there's this internal hardening of your heart gradually. And in fact, there's a terminal hardness in eternity. However, Paul also tells us that to some, this gospel is good news. This message of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. These people love to hear about the cross. They love the news that Jesus has died for sinners because they see themselves as the sinners. They know for a fact that they are the ones who have wronged God. And they see this as a most wise and most powerful plan of God, that he would send his own son to die and to pay the punishment for those who could in no way pay the penalty for themselves. And they just marvel at this power. They marvel at Jesus' death and resurrection because they know that in this death and they know that in this resurrection, God, through Jesus, has defeated death. And we have this innate fear of death. We might not be feeling it this morning, and we might not be feeling it even for the next month. But I can tell you, when we actually get to the point of death, I don't think I've met a single person who's told me they're not frightened of what they're going through. And we have this innate fear of death. And we're told in the Bible that Jesus has even conquered this fear because death itself has been defeated in his death and resurrection. Paul describes that these people who actually believe, who actually love this message of the cross, who consider this message power and wisdom, are those who are being saved. And the word being saved is actually a passive word. It's not an active word. It's something that happens to them. It's not something that they do. They do not save themselves. They are saved by something external that acts upon them. Paul is saying they're saved by God. And he doesn't say that explicitly in our text, but it is said throughout Scripture. They are totally passive in their salvation, is what Paul is saying today. See, God does everything in salvation. He not only reveals himself, because we can't work it out ourselves, and we'll see that in the next point. He actually sends his Spirit so that we can receive and actually understand his revelation as well. And I'll give you just one short example of a lady called Lydia in Acts. Paul meets her in Macedonia, and when he meets with her, this is the account that Luke puts in Acts 16, verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And that word heed is to hold on to or to pay attention to. The Lord opened her heart that she might get a grip of this message of the cross. Can I put it to you this morning that there is no more important decision, there is no more important response that we can have than a response to the cross? Nothing on earth compares with this decision or with this issue where we need to have success or failure. It's more important than becoming Prime Minister of Australia. It's more important than winning the US Open. It's controversial and it's divisive. When you hear the message of the cross, you will either fall on the side of thinking it's wisdom and power, or you will fall on the side of thinking it is absolute foolishness. You will hear the message of the cross and say, this is what I desperately need. Or you will say, this is moronic. It makes absolutely no sense. There will be no middle ground. There will be absolutely no neutral position. And this is why the cross is so important. And this is what counts to God. What counts to God is which group we're in. Are we in the group that believes this to be the wisdom of God, or are we in the group that believes that it's foolishness? Which group you're in will determine if you're a success or if you're a failure. Now, why is this cross so important? Why, once again, is this issue of whether you believe the cross is wisdom and power going to determine your success? Well, it's because the message of the cross, and this is our second point, is the wisdom of God. It's God's wisdom. And this is the second main theme, if you like, coming out of this text. That there's a contrast Paul is building up, isn't there? He's saying there's a war of two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of God is warring with the wisdom of men. And he's saying that we have the world in its wisdom that says the cross is foolishness. And God is saying it's his great and wise plan to save sinners. And Paul comforts the Christians, and he quotes Isaiah 29. And look at verse 19 in 1 Corinthians. It says, "For it is written," that's when he's quoting Isaiah 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Paul says that God promised 600 years ago, you know, 600 years before Jesus, this is, sorry, 600 years before Jesus, that he would destroy the wisdom of the world. And if we go to Isaiah 29, we can read something of those words and see what Isaiah was saying to the people of his day. So 600 years before Jesus, in Isaiah 29:14-16, and I'll give you a page number, 614, if you'd like to turn to that. This is what Isaiah says. "Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" See, the smarty pants of that day were saying two things. The first thing they said was that we can hide our sin from God. If we do something in secret, God will never see it. In fact, God is not looking, and possibly God is not even there. And then they would go further and they would say, you can virtually do anything you like as long as it's in secret and no one sees it. It's possible to hide your sin, and if no one finds out about it, no one will be hurt and everything will be okay. Now, we think we invented that today, don't we? We think this century worked that one out. And today, husbands think they can do stuff and their wives will never find out. This week, one husband, as a personal testimony, helped himself to the fridge quite a few times while his wife wasn't looking. But I'm sure there are many other things that husbands do that their wives should know about, but their wives never find out about. Wives do stuff that husbands never find out about. I was so busy, I really don't know what Sarah did for some of her day this week. Children do stuff behind the back of their parents, and they think they'll get away with it. Workers do stuff and they think their bosses will never find out. The tax department will never find out. Possibly even their families will never find out. No one will find out, and so it must be okay. And God says, I'm going to destroy that wisdom. I'm going to expose that secret sin, and I'm going to judge it for all it needs, because God's a holy God. Now, the second smart idea they came up with was, God did not make me. I turned up by myself. And in fact, they turned things around. And rather than saying God has all the understanding, they said they have the understanding. And in fact, God doesn't understand me. He doesn't understand how I'm made. He doesn't understand anything about me. And we think Darwin and Dawkins worked this out. 600 years before Jesus, these guys were saying the same junk. And God's answer to them is the same. He's going to destroy this wisdom. They think God doesn't understand their troubles or their temptations. God doesn't know how to judge them. And so they're not accountable to God in any way. I can do my own thing. I can do whatever I like. I can even save myself. Because there is no God to judge. And I'll set my own standard, live by my own standard and save myself. This same kind of thinking was in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church thought that sending a weak and humble looking saviour to die on the cross just is not impressive enough. It's not impressive enough to the Greeks, because if God really wanted to save a Greek, he would send a great orator who was so smart and so wise, who would have clever words and clever comments. And if God wanted to save a Jew, he would actually send someone like Moses, who would do many signs and do great things and conquer. And if you really want to know how to reach people, if you really want to know how to attract a crowd, and if you really want to know what will make people believe, then you need someone like Moses or Elijah, or you need someone who has great words, great illustrations, wonderful jokes, and you know, he's got to be relevant. Otherwise, people will just think we're totally irrelevant, we're totally insignificant, and we're nothing. Verse 22, have a look at what they were saying. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. You see their point? He will not come and just die. A saviour won't just do that, come and die. And then you're not going to save people with a simple message about Christ dying for sinners. And people are not going to come to church if you just have a simple, overweight preacher preaching simply and explaining the Bible. It's not going to work. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then verse 21, he presses the point. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see how blunt he is? He's saying men with their own brains couldn't even work out who God is. Men with their own brains could not muster up enough wisdom to find out who God. Notice that. The world through wisdom did not know God. He's saying that men and women in and of themselves just cannot work out who God is. They cannot come to God. It needs God to reveal himself to them. It needs God to reveal himself through nature. But even that's not enough. They still don't know God when they see nature. And when God reveals himself in the Bible, in a sense, even that's not enough, because people don't read their Bibles. They have copies at home. It's on their bookshelves, but they don't read their Bibles. And so it needed God to send a preacher to actually bring the word to them, because they generally don't go to the word. And when the preacher reads and explains the Bible, men and women are still so stubborn and still so hard-hearted that it actually needs the work of the Spirit to go in and open up the heart of the man and the woman to actually come to believe. Just like Lydia. Lydia in Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart that she might pay attention to what Paul said. And Paul calls these people the ones who have been especially called. He calls these people who believe, whose hearts have been opened, the called ones. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You might think you're really smart as a human being, but Paul's argument is you cannot work out who God is. But once God reveals himself to you through the word and by his spirit, you see the cross and you see Christ as the wisdom and the power of God. That's his argument. That's the way a person finds out about Jesus. That's how they come to believe that God the Son came in the flesh. He humbled himself, took a brutal and painful death, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who would believe. And it is when a person believes that, that they have their sins forgiven, that they're made right with God, that they're adopted into his family, and they say it's a wonderful thing. They say it's a wise plan. They say it's a powerful plan that we can be saved from the wrath of God. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's being a bit sarcastic now, isn't he? He's having a go at them. He's saying even the little finger of God, even the smallest act of God, is so much greater than any wisdom that men can muster up. Now, I want to say that men are smart. Women are smart. There is wisdom. We cannot assume that just because people are not in a pew here, they're dumb out there. They're pretty smart. We've got stacks of great inventions, haven't we, that make life easy, that make us healthy and make us comfortable. We have wonderful medicines. Sarah's just had an operation, which, you know, we commit to the Lord and we trust that she will be better soon and it'll result in a longer life and healthier life. We have cars, we have plumbing, we have electricity. And what would we do without all those appliances that we have in our home? All these men have invented. And we have things to make life really comfortable, recliner chairs possibly, or for me, comfortable shoes are a big plus. And beds or pillows, and we sleep well at night. This week in the news, I don't know whether you watched, but there was a robot invented in Japan. And the robot was made as a woman. She looks Japanese. She's young. She's very attractive. And she has a wonderful American accent and speaks slowly and very clearly. And we were told that this invention would be ideal for us as a carer when we get old. I've been a carer for 1 week, and I thought this was the best news for the whole week. I enjoyed the news. I watched it and I thought, this is pure genius. Men are smart. But even the wisest men, even the smartest politicians, even the greatest philosophers have not been able to come up with a solution to man's greatest problem, sin. They have not come anywhere near it. No one has been able to undo the sin I did yesterday. No one has been able to defeat death that I must face. No one has been able to restore my broken relationship with God. I can't do it for myself, and I certainly can't do it for you. No one has been able to sort out my bad temper. No one has been able to cure crime, our addictions. No one has been able to solve poverty, or even our broken relationships whilst we're on earth. We can't even cure the common flu. And Paul knows this. And Paul knows this, and he decides to go for the jugular. And he goes for the jugular with four questions. He taunts the Corinthians. He says, where is the wise? Where were they in solving this problem? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of things? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? His argument is they have nothing. They might invent a new car, they might invent a rocket to the moon, but they have nothing when it comes to solving the greatest problem that man has, and that's sin. In one act, in Jesus' death on the cross, in his resurrection, God has made foolish all of man's wisdom. No matter how hard man tries to save himself, he's got Buckley's. He's got no chance, he's got nothing. God totally destroyed man's wisdom. And he showed that he could do in one single act in history what no man can ever do. He cannot do for himself and cannot do for another person. Only God and God alone needs to step into the breach and solve the problem of how to save sinners. The preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. And lastly, the preaching of the cross brings glory to God. Now, Corinth was a strange city. It was the wealthiest city in Greece at the time. Many slaves were bought and sold into the city because people had money, they could buy people. There were self-made millionaires, but Rome at the same time was struggling with a food shortage. And so they had an excess of poor people. And so to make sure there are no beggars in the street to inconvenience your comfortable life and to make sure the place was clean, they picked up a whole bunch of poor and bussed them into Corinth and said, you go over there and stay out of our eyesight. And so these poor people are in Corinth on one side of town, and on the other side of town, the rich people are living. There are uneducated and there are unpaid or lowly paid people on one side, and then the other side there are very well paid people. And Paul comes to the church at Corinth and he says to them, look around, look at yourselves. There might be some of you who are Pharisees. There might be some of you who are from the government. And there might be a few of you who are even wealthy. But the bulk of you come from the other end of the social scale. The bulk of you are not the high flyers. You are not in the high socioeconomic group in Corinth. And Paul is not rubbishing them, but he's actually hammering the people who want a sign. And he's hammering the people who want wisdom. And he's going to continue to contrast this wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And he's going to say, you try to follow these leaders in your church, and you splinter the church up following different leaders because you're looking for the guy who's got the most charisma. You're looking for the guy with the best sense of humor. You're looking for the guy who made it in this world. You want a celebrity, or you want someone really smart. And we in Sydney amongst Christians do the same thing, don't we? If we don't have the best speaker, if we don't have that footy player who became a Christian, if we don't have that businessman or the politician who can give their testimony, well, very soon we'll become irrelevant and insignificant, and no one will want to listen to us or believe us is what we think. And God is going to say, and Paul says, that God's standards are very different. You might measure strength and power in the world in one way, God measures it totally differently. You might measure wisdom in the world one way, and God measures it very differently. You could measure a high status of nobility one way in this world, but as far as God's concerned, you could have no family at all, and you could be in God's family, adopted to be one of his, and you'll be more important than someone from nobility. And he says this in verses 26 and 28. For you see your calling, and he's not talking about your occupation, he's talking about the fact that you've been internally called to Jesus. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He's being offensive to the rich, isn't he? He's being offensive to the wise. He says you're going to be brought to nothing. And you might be pretty big by the world's standards, but God is going to bring you to nothing by the very people you thought were nothing. The very people that you thought were silly and foolish. The very people that you thought were nothing. they are going to actually show you that you are nothing. You thought you were something special because you came from a rich family, or you had a great job, or you had some great talent, and you thought you could save yourself. You thought that God's blessing was on you, and you thought that God likes you so much that he's bending all over to make sure you get everything you want. And so you thought his cross was foolishness, and you don't need it because you can get on without it. And whilst you were thinking that way, God's going to prove you totally wrong. He's going to prove you by saving the very people you think are shameful. He's going to shame you by those same people. You think they're foolish and weak and lowly, and they're going to prove at the end that they actually got it right on the thing that mattered most. They got it right on the very thing that mattered about eternal life. And worldly wisdom is just going to be proven to be blindness and ignorance. It's going to be nothing. And the Christians who said the cross is the only way to God are going to be proved right. Now we should take a break and high-five each other. We should perhaps come up with a Christian Mexican wave or something like that to say we got it right. And eventually we get to tell them that they got it wrong. But he says no. He says God deliberately chose you. God deliberately chose you. You were passive. You did nothing. He says you have absolutely no right to glory because God chose the foolish. God chose the weak and God chose the base. And in verse 29, why? Because no flesh should glory in his presence. We cannot say we are the smart ones. We cannot say we are the strong ones. We cannot say we are the good ones. We cannot even say we got it right all our lives. All we can say is that he chose us. He especially called us. He opened our hearts that we might believe in him. And when he called us and made us one of his, he put us into his Son and made us one with his Son, in such a close relationship with his Son that we are one with his Son. We are in Christ Jesus. And when we were in Christ Jesus, Jesus became for us wisdom. He became for us righteousness, being perfectly right before God. He became for us sanctification so that we experience, in fact, in our daily lives today, his working to turn from sin and turn to him. And redemption being bought eventually to eternal life. Look at verses 30 to 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The cross brings glory to Christ. It brings glory to God. There's no glory for us in that cross at all. Can I just give you examples of two hymn writers who loved glorying in the cross? One's a songwriter, one's a hymn writer. And Morning Tea, you can show me if you can remember who wrote this. Here's one. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And here's another one. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. What makes us a success or a failure? When can I say I've made it? What's most important and what truly counts before God, the judge of all the earth? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again for the cross, and we rejoice and we praise you for such a wonderful salvation, for such a display of wisdom and power. Help us to see this in Jesus' name. Amen.